Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening and we realise we have so much to be grateful for and so much to be thankful for. We thank you, Lord, that we can meet in this land freely and openly and talk about your word and talk about the good news of the gospel which we'll be preaching tonight. Lord, we just thank you so much for this good news that tells of your precious dear son being sent into the world to suffer and die on the cross all those years ago. Lord, we pray this evening that everybody here may have open ears and be willing to listen. And I pray, Lord, that you will make the message clear and plain so that we can all understand what is being said. So, Lord, again, we just thank you for this opportunity. We pray for those who maybe can't be here tonight, Lord, and we commit them very especially into your care. So, Lord, just make the message clear tonight, we pray, and just thank you again for this incredible message, this great news that we have to tell tonight. So, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the question I'd like to address this evening is, why is the cross so important to Christians? And why is it such a big deal? We've just sung a song there, which talked a lot about the cross, and it seems really strange. Why are we singing about the cross? I mean, the cross was a method of execution. We don't sing about a hangman's noose. Well, I certainly don't know any songs about it. We don't sing about the electric chair, but we sing about the cross. We sing about something that was a brutal method of execution. Something that was a terrible method of execution, actually. The Romans used it because they felt it was a cruel form of punishment. So why do Christians make such a big deal about it? And what is the real reason why it's on the symbol of the church? It's on jewelry. What is the real reason behind why the cross is so important? So there's many reactions to the cross of Christ. Even in that song, we were hearing about some people treating the cross as foolishness, some people mocking the cross. And to some people, it brings anger, it brings disdain. To some people, it's complete and utter foolishness. The fact that the Son of God would be nailed to a cross and die. Surely the so-called founder of Christianity, they say, Jesus, if he's dead, then isn't that the end of it? Isn't that the end of Christianity? But, you know, actually, when you think about it, there's plenty of other people to whom the cross means an awful lot. To them, it brings peace. To them, it brings hope. So that they celebrate the cross. To them, it brings satisfaction. So some people mock it, and other people say it was an incredible act of self-sacrifice. So what should our response to the cross be? You know, it polarizes humanity. People either have one reaction to it or another. There's not a lot of sitting on the fence with the cross of Christ. So I'd like to read about it this evening. If we could turn to Matthew in chapter 27, and if we go to verse 27, so Matthew 27 and verse 27. And in this section of the Bible, in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to read a little bit about some of the events before and during the crucifixion. So the events covered in all four Gospels, but we're going to read it from Matthew's Gospel tonight. And as we read the Bible, this is what everything I say, hopefully, will be based upon, the Word of God. So if anything I say contradicts the Bible, then it is completely false. So if we start reading in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the government headquarters and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine, mingled with gall, to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So that's where we'll finish the reading in verse 50. Quite a long reading, but I just wanted to give sort of overview of the actual event of the crucifixion itself. So let's have a little look in more detail at that passage. So if we turn to 27, verse 27, we see this group of soldiers who are gathered. It says a whole garrison gathered around Jesus. Okay, so they've gone to the government headquarters, the word I can read, and the whole garrison of soldiers have gathered around Jesus. Okay, and this is estimated to be about 120 to 200 soldiers gathered around Jesus in this situation. And they start to mock him. If we just read those verses again. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So this mob of soldiers are bowing the knee to Jesus in mockery and in scorn. And they're pretending that he is a king. In reality, what they fail to realize is, in fact, Jesus was a king. Jesus was the King of Kings. He was sent by God. He was the Son of God. And yet they're mocking him. And it's incredible to realize, actually, as well, that Jesus is the Creator God in a body. Jesus, the one who created everything, was being mocked openly by his creation. And that's a remarkable thing to realize in these early verses. Roman soldiers were infamous for the cruel games that they played with those criminals or alleged criminals who they brought to trial. And here we see it clearly that they're mocking Jesus openly and bowing the knee before him. In Philippians 2, 9-11, you don't need to turn to it, but you can if you like. It says, "One day that every knee will bow before Jesus. One day every knee will bow before him, and then there will be no mockery." So it's a really quite a severe reality check. These people here bowing the knee in scorn and in shame. And you were talking about school to me, Ian. But at school, there are people who openly mock Jesus, people who openly scorn him. It's very sad to realize that one day they will actually bow before him and they'll be aware that they're bowing before the Creator God. And it's pretty scary when you mock God and you don't realize the severity of it. And these soldiers obviously didn't realize the seriousness of what they were doing. If we look now at verse 31. "And when they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put his own clothes on and led him away to be crucified." What struck me about this verse is they led him away to be crucified. Again, the Creator God being led away by these men who just openly mocked him. You know, it's incredible to think that actually Jesus was there of his own free will. He didn't need to be there. He could have called legions of angels. He could have been rescued from that situation. But he'd made the decision that he was going to the cross. He'd made the decision to bow to God's will and go to the cross. And you might ask why he made that decision, and we'll try and uncover why later on. But incredibly, he allows himself to be led away by these men to be crucified. Now verse 32, "They make another man carry his cross." Now that would be probably because Jesus was severely weakened due to the punishment inflicted on him. His skin would have been lacerated, he would have potentially had organ damage, he would have been in a very, very weak state, a horrific state. And it's tragic to see somebody, an innocent man, being treated in such a way. Verse 34, it talks about gall, and you might think that it would appear that they're being slightly merciful here, but in reality, gall is known to be a poison, so potentially they're just offering him poison, and he refused to drink it. Verse 35, some incredible words here. Then they crucified him. You know, Matthew doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't go into the horrific detail of the crucifixion. He says it very simply. Then they crucified him. You know, those words have incredible meaning. I don't think we can ever realize the magnitude of them. If Jesus was the Son of God, if he was God as a man, these words have incredible meaning and incredible magnitude to them. Then they crucified him. So these men nailed Jesus to the cross. You know, crucifixion, as I was saying earlier, is widely believed to be one of the most cruel forms of execution imaginable. And then, shortly after committing this cruel act, the verse says, they casted lots for his clothing. So after killing the Son of God, then lots were cast for his clothing. Now this is a reference as well to Psalm 22, verse 18 in the Old Testament, where it talks about the fact that people were going to cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So it's quite remarkable, actually, in the Bible. You see lots of references, hundreds or even thousands of years before Jesus came to his coming. And that's a real proof that Jesus was actually the Son of God. I think there are over 300 or around 300 references in the Old Testament, to the Messiah that are actually fulfilled in Jesus. And that's incredible. I mean, the probability or the odds of that happening are really impossible unless he really is the promised Messiah. So that's a real evidence for Jesus being the Son of God and the promised Messiah. We go on now to verse 30. Oh, we're actually just going to jump to 46, if that's okay. Down to verse 46. So I really want to highlight in those earlier verses there just man's inhumanity, man's sinfulness. I want you to really pick up on that because it's clearly evident in those initial verses. This next verse here highlights God's holiness, I think. So if you look at verse 46, you see Jesus being forsaken by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus says. And you might say, how is this possible? How can God forsake his Son? Well, the answer is that God could not look upon Jesus as he was bearing the weight of our sin, as he was bearing the weight of the world's sin. The Bible says Jesus became sin for us. Now, we can never really understand that, but what we can say is that Jesus was bearing my sin, he was bearing your sin, upon his shoulders when he went to the cross. And when God saw that, when God saw Jesus becoming sin for us, Jesus who was perfect, becoming sin for us, couldn't look upon it. And God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus. God's hatred for sin and his abhorrence of sin, all that wrath was poured out on Jesus, and Jesus was punished for it at the cross. And you might say, why? Why did God have to punish Jesus for this? Well, again, like I was saying, this verse really highlights the perfection and the holiness of God. Now, God is so much greater than us, and God cannot abide sin. He's so holy and so pure that he cannot have sin in his presence. And his hatred for sin and his abhorrence of sin is often seen in the way he deals with sin. I mean, particularly in the Old Testament, you see how God often deals with sin in a seemingly very harsh way. We might think it's very harsh, but to God it's justice, and God's justice is perfect justice. So when we see Jesus suffering for sin, and when we see God forsaking him, we see God's perfection, God's hatred of sin, and his perfect justice being displayed. Sin, in God's eyes, needs to be dealt with. So, to me, that verse highlights God's perfection in dealing with sin. In fact, this whole passage highlights his perfection in dealing with sin as Jesus becomes sin for us. If you look at verse 50, we see Jesus crying out with a loud voice and yielding up his spirit. I was saying earlier how he didn't need to be led away by these men. And here we see that Jesus didn't actually get killed, but rather he yielded up his spirit. Jesus gave up his life. No one took it from him. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. And he also said that he could take his life up again. Jesus was God, so he had the ability to lay down his life. And in verse 50, we see that very clearly. He yields up his spirit. Another incredible thing to pick up is the attitude of Jesus while all these events are going on. We see Jesus never retaliating, never cursing, but bearing the weight of sin in a humble, obedient manner, humbling himself to God's will and bearing the weight of sin. And that's incredibly remarkable, considering the fact that he was actually dying for the very people who were nailing him to the cross. It says in the Bible as well that, you know, scarcely for a good man would somebody die. In fact, Jesus was dying for the very people who hated him. So, two ideas that I'd like to highlight in this passage. One is man's sinfulness, and we've seen that very clearly in the way they treated Jesus. The cruelty, the pain, and the mockery, the injustice and unfairness as they nailed God's Son to the cross. We can see very clearly that man has a big problem. Man has a problem, a sin problem, that needs dealt with. They were horrifically evil, in spite of the fact that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And we all see aspects of that in our own lives. Although you say, I've never murdered anybody, I've never hurt anybody, I'm sure in our own lives we all realize we're not perfect. I certainly do, myself. God has a perfect standard that we can never live up to. And not only do we never live up to God's perfect standard, but we also break God's rules. And God calls that sin. So man is sinful. Another thing, the second point that I'd like us to look at in this passage is God's righteousness. We see God as a peaceful, merciful, gracious God who gives perfect justice. And you might say, how can you say that God is merciful as he kills his Son? Well, firstly, Jesus was God, and that seems bizarre, you know? At the same time as the Father being God, how can Jesus be God also? Well, we speak of the Trinity. God is made up of three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus willingly laid down his life. You might say, does that mean that God died? No, and that's the mystery of it. God never died in that sense, although Jesus laid down his life. It's a complex mystery, and something we can never truly understand the depths of. But we can appreciate the fact that Jesus willingly laid down his life. So we see God's righteousness. We see the contrast between God's perfection and our sinfulness. We see a God who says our righteousness, is as dirty rags. And we see a God who is willing to deal with our sin problem in a just way. In another gospel, we see Jesus say, Father, forgive them, as he gets nailed to the cross. And that's another incredible thing, as we see God's merciful, gracious attitude as Jesus is punished. So, back to our initial question then. Why is the cross so important? What is the big deal about it? I've said we see man's sinfulness in this passage and we see God's righteousness. Well, what does that actually all mean? And what does it mean for us today? Well, I said man has a problem with sin. And this is true. And God is very righteous. So there's a big dilemma, it seems. How can God have people who are so impure and so imperfect in a relationship with him? How is that going to work? How can God have people who are imperfect and impure in heaven? How is that possible? Well, that is the big issue with the cross. If we look at in Isaiah, in chapter 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, talking about Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we were healed. So the answer is clear from this passage, although it might seem a little complicated. It says, Christ died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God, which we deserve. So we as sinners deserve punishment for it. God demands punishment, in fact, because he is so just. But because he was unwilling to punish us, he punished Christ in our place. It's incredible to think that this crushing and this chastising is for my sin and for your sin. God's Son was willingly crushed and chastised for my sin and for your sin, and that's an incredible thing to understand. You know, it's also incredible to think that this crushing and this chastising and this punishment could bring about peace, could bring about healing. Don't those two two things just seem completely contradictory. Well, the fact that Jesus was willing to die and give up his life, and the fact that God punished him, meant that we didn't have to be punished. If we come before God and we acknowledge that we're guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and we come to the realization that Jesus actually died in our place, God says, I'll forgive you. I'm willing to forgive you. And that's an incredible reality. That brings us peace. It means we stand before God and he can say, I've forgiven you. I don't see your sin anymore. You're forgiven because of what Jesus has done. And that's an incredible thing. That brings peace. It brings us healing. Jesus dies to bring us healing. And that's an incredible reality. The sacrifice shows the love, the mercy, the justice, and the grace of an awesome God. You say, but surely if Christ is dead, then doesn't that mean that, you know, it's not really that big a deal? If Christ has died, I mean, how can God be satisfied? Well, the reality is that, as I was saying earlier, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He had the power to not only give up his own life, but he had the power to retake his life. And he was raised from the dead. And what does that symbolize? The fact that 3 days later, he rose from the dead shows that God was satisfied with the work of Christ. He was satisfied that the punishment he'd given Christ was enough to deal with all sin, past, present, and future sin, for all eternity. It's a finished work. It's a complete work. Jesus has done it all, paid the debt in full. And that's incredibly encouraging for us today. If he wasn't raised, we wouldn't have any hope. The penalty for sin has been paid in full, and never again, this is a key thing to get, never again will Christ have to be punished. Once for all, and that's an amazing reality. So the death of Christ means so much more than just strength in the face of adversity and, you know, peace, being peaceful when you're faced with all kinds of trials. It means so much more than that. Because to God, it meant punishing sin. It meant punishing Jesus for the world's sin. And as a result of that sacrifice, as a result of that punishment, we can have a relationship with God. This sin barrier, this sin sickness that I talked about, that we have, has been completely and utterly destroyed because of what Christ has done. But the truth is that although Christ has paid the debt, we have to have a response to it. And this is the key point I want to emphasize in my message this evening. What is our response to the finished work of Christ? What is our response to this cross, this cruel form of torture? How do we perceive it? How do we understand it? What's our reaction to it? How does it change us? Do we cast it aside as foolishness? Or do we fall at the foot of the cross and acknowledge Jesus as Lord? What is our response to the cross? When you're hit by the realization that in fact it was because of you that Jesus died on the cross, it was because of me that Jesus died, when that hits you, that reality, and you realize that Jesus went through all that punishment, not only the physical pain, but also the separation from God, also the wrath of God being poured out upon him. When you're hit by the realization, that was because of my sin, then you won't have another choice. You'll have to fall at the foot of the cross and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Because that's really the only option. In accepting Christ as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you can be sure he won't turn you down. If you come to Jesus and you realize you're a sinner, and you say, Father, I'm sorry for my sin. I realize what I've done, and I realize Christ has died for you. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. Do you think God will ever turn you away? If he's willing to send his precious son into the world to die for you, if you come to him in sincere repentance and ask him for forgiveness, he's never going to turn you away. He says that in his word. He who calls upon me, I shall in no wise cast out. And he's never, ever going to turn you away if you come to him in sincerity. And that's another vital thing to remember. Your sins, past, present, and future, are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. Never again will he rake them up. They're completely forgiven. And that's so encouraging as Christians. You know, we've all done things which we regret. Even as Christians, we all do things we regret. But Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, cleanses us from all sin, every sin. And often, I know I get caught up in my guilt and my sin, but when you realize that Jesus has forgiven it all, he's cleansed you, his blood is enough, we should be filled with joy and we should be filled with peace. No matter what you've done, you can stand before God completely forgiven. If you look at the Apostle Paul in the Bible, he was a murderer. He'd done incredible things. He blasphemed God. He blasphemed Jesus. And yet he was able to obtain forgiveness. He was able to be forgiven because of what Jesus had done at the cross. So, it's very simple. When Jesus died at the cross, he was dying there for you, and he was dying there for me. He was bearing the punishment we deserve so that we could go free. And I think it's key to understand that although there's so many complexities to the cross, the basic message is very simple, and our response is very simple. We either turn it away and cast it aside as foolishness, or we accept Jesus and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So finally, I'd just like to ask you where you stand tonight. And I'd urge you not to gamble with your lives. I know that it's very tempting to put it off. Things seem very appealing sometimes in the world, you know. We're often tempted to, you know, go out and have fun before trusting Christ. But the reality is that life as a Christian couldn't be more fulfilling. It's true life. It's real life. It's meaningful life. You have a purpose. You have a peace. You're not just living for the next weekend, the next party, the next holiday. You're living with an ultimate purpose. You're living with an ultimate goal to glorify God, and with the realization that you have a home in heaven. And that couldn't be more encouraging. That couldn't be a better life. And so I would encourage you all to think seriously about this question. And if you've never come to the point where you've humbled yourself before God and you've said thank you for that finished work on the cross and asked for forgiveness, I'd urge you to do so today. Because in that moment, in that very moment, you become a Christian. It's not a long, drawn-out process. As soon as you say, Lord, save me, forgive me and save me, he will. He will. It's not going to take hours and hours of reciting prayers or verses. You know, in that moment, God saves you. And that's an incredible thing. So he'll never turn you away, and I'd urge you to trust him today. Amen. Before we close, I'd just like to pray, and then the meeting will be over. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the good news which you've been hearing tonight. And I pray, Lord, that everybody who has heard this news, whether a Christian or a non-Christian, will respond in the right way. If we're a non-Christian, Lord, I just pray that the people here may turn to you tonight. And Lord, from a Christian point of view, I just pray that people may realize the joy of being saved. People may realize the joy of being a Christian. It's a full life, Lord. It's an abundant life, and it's real life. I just pray that we'll live in the joy of that this evening. We just thank you for the refreshments that are being provided this evening, and we just thank you again for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.